Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today we're going to be taking something of a historical scalpel to early American scripture. We're doing a forensic comparison, really, of the textual differences between Joseph Smith's first collection of revelations, the 1833 Book of Commandments.
Right, the Bovesi.
And its definitive, canonized successor, the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, or DNC.
Well, the premise for you, the listener, is pretty simple. We are just going to track how Joseph Smith edited, added to, and even deleted content in what were presented as direct revelations from God.
And direct is the key word there.
It is. The BBC was that initial sort of raw compilation. Then just 2 years later, you get the DNC, which consolidates those revelations, the covenants, and adds the lectures on faith, which they called the doctrine.
Okay, so let's set the stage a bit. We've talked before about how these early revelations were presented as coming from a process of tight translation.
Meaning word for word.
Exactly. Joseph claimed he was dictating God's word, often by looking into the seer stone. So if that process is truly divine dictation, then, I mean, consistency is everything.
Absolutely. The expectation is that the divine word is, well, it's immutable. So our mission here is to track these pretty significant fundamental changes and try to understand the motive.
Are these changes just refinements, or do they function, as some critics claim, to sort of retrofit later theological ideas that Smith developed after the fact?
That's the question. And this brings us right to the central conflict, because you have the actual historical edits on one side and the official narrative on the other.
And a key voice here is David Whitmer, one of the three foundational witnesses to the Book of Mormon. He was very public about his distress. He said the revelations were changed and added to.
And not just in minor ways. He said they fundamentally altered the meaning of very important matters.
And he gave a reason, right?
Oh, he was explicit. He claimed these changes happened because, and this is a quote, the heads of the church had gone too far and they had to change the revelations to backfit the story.
Backfit the story. That's a staggering allegation, especially coming from a core witness.
It is. And it created this this monumental difficulty for later church leaders when they were confronted with these textual changes, because you have multiple apostles claiming the exact opposite.
Right. Apostle LeGrand Richards, I think it was 1978, said there were no changes at all.
Just grammar, he said.
Yeah.
And then Joseph Fielding Smith claimed they all dovetailed perfectly with no need for eliminating, changing, or adjusting.
So the official line for a long time was, grammar was cleaned up, but the substance, the core doctrine, that all remained the same.
And this is where it gets really interesting. Apostle Hugh Brown, he made a very specific claim. He said that DNC sections 5 and 7 have not been revised.
Okay, so let's use that as our starting point. We're going to use the sources to show systematically why that statement is just demonstrably not accurate.
Let's start with that foundational change regarding Joseph Smith's own authority. It's in DNC 5, given way back in 1829.
So the original text in the Book of Commandments, it places this really severe constraint on his gifts. It says, he shall pretend to no other gift, for I will grant him no other gift than translating the Book of Mormon.
A really hard stop, yeah. The original revelation was meant to keep him focused. Finish the book. Don't get distracted by other things. David Whitmer even confirmed this. He said Joseph was through with the seer stone after the Book of Mormon.
But he clearly wasn't through with being a prophet. And this is where the DNC edit performs a bit of historical alchemy.
Precisely. In the 1835 DNC revision, the text is subtly but so fundamentally changed. The Book of Mormon translation is now called the First Gift.
The First Gift.
Yeah, and the constraint is softened. Now it says he would be granted no other gift until it is finished.
So just adding First Gift and until it is finished, that transforms a permanent restriction into just a temporary pause.
It's a brilliant edit in retrospect. It retroactively legitimized everything that came after the Book of Mormon. If that original text had held, his prophetic role arguably ends in 1829.
But this change opens the door for, well, everything else. Mm-hmm. The Book of Abraham, the temple ceremonies, all the Nauvoo revelations.
It removed the constraint on his entire future career years after the original revelation was supposedly given word for word.
So it's a mechanism for expanding his own power written back into the record. Okay, let's look at the bigger picture, the organizational structure, the priesthood. We see similar patterns of retrofitting.
We do. We've talked about how concepts like the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods and the visitations of Peter, James, and John, they really don't show up in the historical timeline until after 1835.
So how did the DNC revisions handle that? How do they solidify these later concepts?
Well, they insert them directly into the earliest foundational documents. You look at DSC 20, originally Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were just called an apostle and elder. Pretty simple.
Okay.
But the DNC version changes this. They are now designated as the first elder and second elder.
That seems subtle. Why is changing an elder to first elder so significant?
Think of it like pulling rank. It's not just a title change. It's establishing a formal hierarchy where none existed before. It elevates Smith and Cowdery above everyone else, which was necessary for the growing church structure.
Okay, that makes sense. But the real historical fingerprint, as you said, is in DNC 7, the story about the lost parchment of John.
Yes. The claim for DNC 7 is that it was a word-for-word, tight translation of an ancient document that Joseph saw in the seer stone. It's supposed to be pure, immutable text from antiquity.
And in the Book of Commandments, it was pretty short, right?
Only 143 words.
So you're saying a perfect, literal translation of an ancient text seen directly in a seer stone. It got longer a few years later.
Not just longer. The DNC revision almost doubles the text. It expands it to 252 words. And the most crucial addition is an entire sentence inserted right in the middle.
And what does that sentence say?
It says, "Unto you three, Peter, James, and John, I will give this power and the keys of this ministry."
Wow. Okay, that's undeniable. The priesthood keys, the core of their whole ministry, were injected years later into a supposedly ancient, tightly translated document.
It's direct evidence that Joseph was actively changing his theology and backdating the entire priesthood restoration story to legitimize the structure he was building in the 1830s.
And this flatly contradicts what Apostle Hugh Brown said. The DNC 7 was not revised. This wasn't a typo fix. It was a fundamental doctrinal insertion.
Exactly.
Okay, let's pivot to a different kind of cultural one. The effort to erase the church's folk magic origins. We can see this in DNC 8.
Right. This revelation was given to Oliver Cowdery, who was, you know, a known treasure digger who used dowsing rods.
And the original text acknowledged that, didn't it?
Explicitly. It referred to his connection with the divine through his dowsing rod, calling it his gift of working with the sprout.
The sprout. That definitely sounds more like rural folk magic than high theology. So how do they sanitize that connection?
It was like a three-step process of theological laundering. First, in the 1833 Book of Commandments, they changed sprout to the slightly less jarring but still recognizable rod.
Still associated with dowsing, though.
Right. But then the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants takes the final leap. It changes rod again, this time to the formal, biblical, and completely sanitized gift of Aaron.
That is a remarkable sequence. You can literally watch them strip away the kooky, rural, water-witching stuff and replace it with acceptable scriptural terminology to increase credibility.
I think so. It professionalizes the supernatural. It buries the slightly embarrassing origins of its early revelators to appeal to a broader, more skeptical audience.
Okay, what about changes driven by policy failures or moral contradictions? Let's talk about DNC 42, the law of consecration.
Yeah, the original command in the Book of Commandments was for members to consecrate all of their properties to the church, a very communal, utopian idea.
But that system, the United Order, it failed.
It failed financially and logistically pretty quickly. So the DNC revised the text. Instead of consecrating all their property, members were now only commanded to consecrate of their property.
So after the policy fails, God's eternal command gets an edit to match the failed outcome.
It's a post-failure adjustment. And then there's the really dramatic reversal with polygamy in DNC 101.
This is the part that was added in 1835, right?
Yes. The 1835 DNC included a dedicated section that explicitly stated a man should have one wife and one woman, but one husband. And this text was crucial for church leaders. They used it to publicly deny the polygamy rumors while they were practicing it in secret.
So the published scripture was a tool for public deception. But obviously, they eventually went public with polygamy. So what happened to that section?
It was removed, just taken out of the canon entirely in 1876 because it directly contradicted DNC 132, the official revelation on plural marriage.
So they used the unchangeable word of God to mislead people. And then when it was no longer convenient, they just removed the evidence.
That's what the record shows.
Okay, so we have all these examples of fundamental changes. But I can hear the counterargument. Couldn't an apologist just say Joseph was clarifying things? Or that the original dictation was sloppy. Why should we assume it's narrative management?
Well, that leads us to the two main apologetic defenses. The first one is the scribal errors defense, the idea that the changes were minor.
Like B.H. Roberts or Boyd K. Packer suggested.
Exactly. But as we've shown with DNC 7 almost doubling in size and the authority in DNC 5 expanding, I mean, that claim is just demonstrably inaccurate. The changes were doctrinal, not grammatical.
So what's the other more sophisticated defense?
That would be the loose translation expansion model. Historians like Richard Bushman suggest Joseph was acting as a sort of co-author and that he felt authorized to expand the revelations as his understanding expanded.
Okay, that's an interesting idea, but it creates a huge theological problem, doesn't it?
A massive one. Because if Joseph was free to edit God's dictated word to suit his later needs, to retrofit Peter, James, and John into the story, to expand his own power, then the revelations are no longer the pure, unadulterated word of God as they were first claimed to be.
Right. The concept of tight translation and the co-author model, they just can't exist at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. If God's word can be edited years later, whenever the organization needs a convenient justification, then, I mean, what authority does the original text even have?
It forces you right back into the dichotomy that David Whitmer identified. Either God is constantly changing his mind on foundational things like priesthood and marriage, or Joseph Smith was managing his narrative. And the forensic evidence in the texts themselves, it strongly supports the latter.
So let's just break this down for you, the learner. The difference between the Book of Commandments and the Doctrine and Covenants is not just some historical footnote. It's a visible written record of Joseph Smith actively managing his narrative.
Consolidating his power, editing his theology in real time in response to challenges. These changes reveal the very human process behind what was presented as perfect divine dictation.
Which brings us to a final provocative thought for you to consider based on these patterns we've seen.
Joseph Smith was able to receive over 130 direct, specific revelations on everything from major doctrine, like the priesthood keys, to really immediate questions, like the literal text of John's parchment.
Given the critical, life-altering challenges the modern church faces, historical anachronisms, issues of the Book of Abraham, social issues, why are modern prophets, seers, and revelators so silent on direct, clarifying revelations?
Why do they mostly just undo previous policy mistakes? Why the silence from the seer stone today, when Joseph Smith seemed to hear from it almost daily?